afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 every weekday afternoon, Pacific time that is. And this is Friday, the end of our broadcast week. If you'd like to talk to me this week, this is your last chance, on the air at least. And you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We are not having our Saturday meeting in Lake Forest this weekend as it had originally been posted at our website. The website has been corrected. The website says the meeting has been canceled, but if you happen to have looked at the website earlier and not since the announcement, and if you've been making plans to come to the Lake Forest meeting in Southern California tomorrow, just know that it has been canceled. We will be there again in the future, I'm sure, but not tomorrow. So make other plans, please. If you'd like to be on the program, this is a program that's caller-driven, and we have one line open right now. If you'd like to be on it, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Terrence calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you again.
Hey. Hi, Brother Steve. Looking forward to seeing you October 3rd and that debate with the on the atheism versus...
Yeah, me too.
Yeah, it'll be great. Steve, would you elaborate on the origin and the development of, I'll use the term communion, you know, breaking bread, and the frequency thereof, like is it commanded, and its true purpose? As far as I can understand, the practice began with
uh-huh.
the Passover, originating in Exodus, and went to the Last Supper, then to Lord's Supper, then to Holy Communion, which is transubstantiation as far as the Roman Catholicism. I guess communion's linked with that. So,
Right. Well, the fact is that the early Christians actually practiced communion in much more of a Roman Catholic way than I do and than you do. That is, they understood some things differently than I do about this. They tended to make statements in their writings, the Church Fathers, that sounded as if they accepted something like transubstantiation. Of course, it's easy to read it through that lens. When they say that the bread is the body of Jesus, the Roman Catholics, of course, immediately assume they mean transubstantiation. But I will say that it would appear that the early Christians did believe in something like transubstantiation, which I personally do not. And for that reason, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern churches, the Eastern Orthodox and so forth, have held to a doctrine, something like that. And therefore, they would be correct in saying that they are holding a very ancient doctrine, though I think it's a very ancient mistaken doctrine. They also, the ancient churches seem to believe also in something like baptismal regeneration, which I don't believe is taught in Scripture. Now, some people might say, well, how dare we disagree with the earliest Christians about something? Well, we disagree with the early Christians about many things, and they disagreed with each other on some things, too. There was no unanimity among the early Christians about every doctrine. And obviously, they felt the liberty to disagree with one another on some things. And I feel that we have the liberty to disagree with them on some things. On the basis of Scripture, I don't believe in transubstantiation. But as far as the development of the doctrine, I don't know how soon it arose. I don't see it taught by Jesus. I don't see it taught by Paul, who spoke on the subject or wrote on the subject. And but then in the early churches, when I say early, I'm talking about the second century. We don't know much about the late first century church on this. But from the second century on, you begin to hear the church fathers saying things that sound a lot like the Roman Catholic doctrine. And that, of course, gives great encouragement to the Roman Catholic Church that they have the right doctrine, because they do prefer to go with the traditions of the fathers rather than, in my opinion, rather than the examination of an exegesis of Scripture. I think that when you exegete Scripture, you don't get such a doctrine. But I can see how people in a more, if I dare say, superstitious age might have come to think of it that way. I mean, there was a lot of pagan influence, after all, in the early church. And so we have to really not just trust the church fathers about this. Now, someone might say, well, Steve, don't you quote the church fathers when they agree with you? Yeah, I do, and so do other people. When we are actually trying to show that something that we have found in Scripture was seen to be true, even by earlier Christians from the Scripture, then, you know, I will point that out. However, I don't believe that there's any scriptural support for the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, the movement away from that doctrine can be traced from some of the pre-Reformation people. I'm not sure. I think that either Peter Waldo, I think in the Waldenses, and some of the dissident groups in the Middle Ages, I think, disagreed with transubstantiation, but it was nonetheless the view of the institutional church, which was the Roman Catholic, and it survived. Luther and Zwingli both were involved in Reformation, Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland, and they believed almost everything alike except on this point. And they almost joined their two movements. The Reformation in Switzerland almost joined with the Reformation in Germany, and probably should have, but Luther and Zwingli sat down at a table together, and they couldn't agree about this doctrine, because Luther did believe something very close to the Catholic doctrine. The Lutherans don't believe in what they call transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. But they do believe the real presence of Christ's body and blood are in the elements, whereas Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, believed that these elements were just a symbol, were just a memorial of the body and blood of Jesus. And so Luther wouldn't tolerate that, and he broke away from Zwingli and never had anything more to do with him. In fact, Luther was not a very gracious man in many respects. When Zwingli later died in battle, and Luther heard of it, Luther's comment was, it serves him right. And I think he felt it served him right because of their difference of opinion about this subject. But when the Anabaptist movement came along in the early 16th century, and later from that, other Baptist types, they tended to see the elements the way that Zwingli had, and that is as a symbol, as a memorial. And I believe that they got it right. Now, it may seem strange to suggest that Christians got this particular matter wrong for hundreds of years, and yet they got many things wrong for hundreds of years. I mean, many Roman Catholic doctrines, which have no basis in Scripture whatsoever, were the dominant views of the church when the Roman Catholic Church was the only game in town. And so it's easy when there's one dominant institution that promotes their views and persecutes those who don't hold to them. It's not hard to imagine how a wrong doctrine could prevail and be dominant for, 1,500 years. And I believe that is the case. But I think it was wrong because I don't know of any biblical support for it. Now, people like Baptists and non-Roman Catholic, non-Lutheran types, they will refer to it as the Lord's Supper or the communion, taking communion and so forth. These expressions, those who use those expressions usually, I think, are of the view, as I am, that these things are simply symbolic and a memorial of Jesus' death, and that nothing magical happens when you eat them.
I believe likewise. I know Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I don't think every time an apostle picked up a piece of bread or took a sip of wine that he was going to say, this is the body of Christ, and this is, literally speaking, remembrance. Yeah.
As you pointed out, the communion, the original Lord's Supper, was a Passover meal. And we know that the purpose of the Passover was as a memorial. There was never any suggestion that the matzos crackers that the Jews would eat during Passover or the wine they would drink would turn into something else, that there was any magic in them. It was just understood that this was a remembrance of what God had done in delivering his people from Egypt. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he didn't, in my opinion, say anything about, a new magical element being added to the supper. The supper had already been for for many thousands or for hundreds of years among the Jews, it had been a memorial supper. And Jesus didn't change that fact. It remained a memorial supper. But he just said, from now on, when you do it, remember me. In other words, remember me instead of remembering the Exodus.
So that brings up the other part, do this in remembrance of me. And it was the Passover, and if I'm correct, they had the Passover supper once a year?
That's right. So
okay,
a question of, yeah.
Okay, so traditionally speaking, it would be only once a year he's speaking to the Jews, which his disciples were Jews, and he's talking in reference to the tradition. And I'm saying there's nothing wrong, of course, with having the Lord's Supper and doing remembrance, but it seems like it becomes kind of perfunctory, as in a lot of things, becomes very religious, if I should say. But that has to do with an individual. I know in the Middle East, I have friends from Lebanon that are Christian, and they're speaking of breaking bread, which is, I see where when we, before a meal, we always give thanks, and it's wise to think of the Lord throughout the day as him giving up himself for our sins, sacrificing himself and his blood. And I don't think you need to be breaking physically the bread or eating food to do that. So it says, do this in remembrance of me. Would that be a command, do this in remembrance of me?
Well, it's a command, but he doesn't say on what occasions to do this. As you pointed out, the Passover was kept once a year. And Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth. And if he means this bread and this cup, if he means the Passover bread and the Passover cup, then one would expect that would be only once a year, because that's how often they did that. And he didn't say how often it should be done. He just said, as often as you do it, do it in remembrance of me. Now, it would appear that the early Christians met together daily for the breaking of bread and for prayers and for fellowship and for sitting under the apostles' teaching, and according to Acts chapter 2. And therefore, the breaking of bread that they did daily, some people feel included a memorial meal of the body and blood of Christ, what we would call communion. Others say that breaking of bread would simply be a reference to eating meals together. And yet again, some would suggest that breaking of bread on any occasion, and you might have even been suggesting this just now, that any time we break bread, it's another occasion to remember Jesus. As we nourish our bodies with bread, we remember that we are nourished by Christ and his what he has done for us. And he may have been saying something even along those lines. He may not have even been talking about as you continue to keep the annual Passover, since we don't really read that the annual Passover was what the apostles kept in this respect. He might have just meant every time you eat, every time you, you know, do normal daily things, let those things remind you of me. And so, I mean, some have even thought that way. What we can say is this: there's no biblical command to take a formal communion meal like we do in church with any particular frequency, not even annually. He just said, as often as you do eat this bread, and as Jews, they did do that annually. So, I mean, one could imply that he figured they'd do it annually, unless he's speaking more generically of every time you eat bread and every time you drink wine and every time you do these normal daily things, let them remind you of me. It's very ambiguous. But you see, it can be if taking communion is not something that is conferring actual eternal life to us like the Catholics think it does. The Catholics believe that you have to actually be taking this in order to receive grace, to receive life, and so forth. And that's because they take quite literally and don't recognize symbolism in Jesus' statements in John 6, where he said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. Well, if that's referring to taking the Eucharist, as the Catholics say, then that would mean you have to continually take the Eucharist, or else you won't continue to have eternal life in you. And therefore, having eternal life is conditioned upon taking this ceremony. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has often been known for. You know, when they excommunicate somebody, that means they remove them from communion. They remove them from the Eucharist, so that that person is considered to be lost. So,
I haven't heard them keep up that law lately.
No, it hasn't been.
Dogma, I mean.
Right, it hasn't been kept up. But certainly in the Middle Ages, I mean, Luther was excommunicated, for example, by the Roman Catholic Church. But Anyway, the point is that I don't believe that taking the bread and the wine in any way adds to my eternal life. And therefore, that it can be ambiguous whether we do it once a week, as the Catholics and some Protestants do, or once a month, as the church did that I was raised in, or I think Presbyterians typically do it four times a year, or whether we did it once a year at Passover, or whether we did it every day.
What if you don't do it for 5 years in a row?
Well, I don't see that you're violating any scriptural command.
I'm hearing an emphasis later. Of course, in that vein of thought, Christ being the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, if a Jew were to continue to practice that apart from the realization of Christ being the Savior, the Messiah, then the tradition is null and void actually anyway.
Well, that's right. Yeah, the Passover without Christ is defunct.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it. Thank you very much, brother. And again, I can't wait to see you. It'll be great.
Yeah, Terrence, look forward to seeing you again. God bless you.
Thank you for your time. God is blessing you. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Orion, who's in Moss Landing, California. And we have a line open for you also if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call and ask a question about the Bible or Christianity if you'd like. Or you can call to disagree if you like. That's fine, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Orion, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Good to talk to you again. I think I'm calling to disagree, but I'm not sure. So I guess I'll have to figure that out, but at the end of your show yesterday, you had a woman call and was asking about, I actually missed the first part of the call, but I think it was about if it was okay to pray to Jesus or should we pray to God the Father exclusively, and your answer was that Jesus himself directs us to pray to God the Father.
Uh-huh.
And so that should be our practice. And something nagged me for a while. I thought about it all night. I couldn't wait to talk to you again about it, just because I wanted to run by you. Obviously, Isaiah 9:6, and if you can recite it or read it from whatever version you're comfortable with.
Yeah, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace."
Yes. And so clearly, for me, what was one of the things that was nagging was the Everlasting Father, or some translations say Eternal Father. We know Jesus is our bridegroom, but never, unless this verse is the one, am I familiar with any time Jesus being related to as a father poetically. There's no, that I know of, a parable where Jesus himself is the father figure. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I just can't think of it. But this says that, it seems to state that Jesus is the same being, or at least sharing the same entity footprint as whoever this character Mighty God is. And Mighty God is, throughout the Old Testament, always referring to Yahweh. And if I can continue rambling here, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, which could be taken that Jesus was the figure of the Old Testament that that we call God. And that, so I guess I'm stumped in a way, because you made a great point with Jesus, is by quoting Jesus, and then I see these other things that seem to indicate that Jesus, and in my mind, I've always associated Jesus post resurrection with, or I guess post ascension with God the Father. I've put them in the same place. And so, can you tell me something about that? What's wrong?
Well, okay. First of all, evangelicals generally do believe, as I do, and as you do, that Jesus is the incarnation of God, or at least of something of God. The Word made flesh. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. The fact that John tells us the Word was God, and that the Word was with God, means that we're dealing with something here that needs to be handled carefully, because it sounds almost contradictory to say the Word was God and the Word was with God, because is he God or is he someone else who's with God? And the answer would appear to be both. He is God in one sense, and he is separate from his Father and from the Holy Spirit in other senses. Now, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as another comforter that he would send. So even though he, in one sense, is one with the Holy Spirit, he spoke of the Holy Spirit as another than himself. He said, I'm going to go away, but another comforter will come to you. Yeah. And he always spoke about the Father as another other than himself. Now, the mystery of the incarnation, I've never been able to unravel. But one thing we can say is that when we say Jesus, we're referring to the incarnation. We're referring to that child that was born in Bethlehem, whose name was then called Jesus. And though there's a great mystery as to how he was in the bosom of God, how he was God, how he was in the form of God, it says in Philippians chapter 2, before he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. Though there's a lot of mystery there, one thing we can be very clear about is that Jesus always spoke about his Father as someone other than himself. He did say, I and the Father are one, but then he also said, the Father is greater than I. And he often said, you know, not I, but my Father. I don't come to do my own will, but my Father's will. I didn't come to honor myself, but to glorify my Father. It's not me that does the works, it's the Father who does the works, and so forth. Now, exactly how Jesus and the Father are the same and how they are different is never explained. I have my own theories and I have my own images in my mind that seem to serve me in sorting those things out, and perhaps accurately, perhaps not. But when it comes to praying, the question was, are we to pray to Jesus? And there are only, after the ascension of Christ, once he went to heaven to be with his Father, there are only two times that we read of in the Bible that people prayed to Jesus. One was Stephen, when he was dying, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the other was the last verses in the Bible, when John on the Patmos says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so these are the only two prayers uttered to Jesus after his ascension in the Bible. And they are rather unusual. They're unique, certainly, in that they both involve people who were at the moment of speaking to him, were seeing him. They were seeing visions of Christ, and they were speaking to the one that they were looking at. But Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, said that he continually bows his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And on one occasion, before he left, he told his disciples that they would not pray to him anymore, but they would pray to the Father instead. And so he made a distinction there, not only a distinction between himself and the Father, as he often did, but even a distinction between himself and the Father as objects of prayer, or persons to whom one would pray. And that's in John 16.
I must inquire then, I guess, what is prayer? Because it's in Revelation, it's spoken of that all creation would be would be praising Jesus. And I'm sure you wouldn't argue with that, but what if a prayer is praising, is it then okay to pray to Jesus or not until we share the same?
Well, prayer is not praise. We sometimes use the word prayer to include any kind of communication with God at all, but the Bible doesn't. For example, thanksgiving is not prayer. Paul speaks of thanksgiving as a separate thing from prayer. In Philippians chapter 4, he said that where he says, be anxious for nothing. This is verse 6, Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So we make our request known to God by prayer and supplication, and we add to that prayer thanksgiving. So thanksgiving is something additional to prayer. And I think praise is additional to prayer. Prayer means to make to lay out petitions to God, I believe.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's very popular these days for people to say, and I've heard people say this all the time since I was young. They say, well, you know, we always pray like it's a one-way conversation. They say prayer should be a two-way conversation. You speak to God and God speaks to you. Well, no, when God speaks to you, that's not prayer. He doesn't pray to you. We pray to him. He may speak to us, but that's not prayer when he's speaking. When we speak to him, when we lay out petitions to him, that is what prayer is. We may also thank him. We may also praise him. We may also, chat with him. but that's not the same thing as what prayer typically is referring to. And when God speaks back to us, as he may, that's not prayer either. So
would you say it's okay to give thanks to Jesus directly, or do you think the line of communication is not there for us at all?
Oh no, I think we can. I think there's a line of communication. Sure, yeah, I think we can thank Jesus and praise Jesus.
Okay, yeah, you've cleared it up, and I hope that somebody else out there clarified that in their mind also, because the way I heard it seemed that we were kind of off limits to talk to Jesus, but I'm so thankful I just want to talk to him all the time.
Oh yeah, yeah, I talk to Jesus a lot too.
Okay,
yeah,
so that's,
yeah,
that's
but
totally
when you make your request, you make your request to the Father.
I can dig that, Steve.
Okay, all right.
Thank you much.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk to Yosef Latif in Eugene, Oregon next. And we have a line open for you as well. If you disagree with the host or want to ask a question about something related to the Bible or Christianity, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Yosef Latif, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, brother. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey, I'm asking some input as far as that call you were just talking to in relation to, I agree with what you're saying, but I have some input like in relation to like Isaiah 9:6. I've looked at that passage, and I'll tell you that as I've looked at not only the passage, but looked at, the definitions that you show in that particular Hebrew word, it's also what's being claimed as that.
Yosef Latif, we're breaking up real bad. We're breaking up real bad. You've got a real bad connection. Are you in a bad area? Actually, we got cut off altogether, it sounds like. Are you there? Okay, I'm sorry. You just got into a dead zone, I think, with your cell phone, and we lost you. So feel free to call back when you're in a better location. And that leaves lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our Southern California listeners, any of whom may have been planning to come to our meeting tomorrow in Lake Forest, that meeting has been canceled, so don't plan to be there tomorrow. The website now makes that announcement clear. It mentions it's been canceled, but if some people have looked at the website earlier and aren't looking at it now, they may think there's a meeting there, and it has been canceled, the one in Lake Forest tomorrow. Judy from Salinas, California, is next. Hello, Judy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
My question for you is this. In studying Scripture, it has been revealed to me, and I feel very clearly that Jesus is actually God. So when I pray to Jesus, aren't I also praying to God?
Well, I guess the question is whether Jesus agrees with you about that. I mean, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray our Father. So, I mean, why would we pray differently than Jesus wants us to pray?
Right, exactly. So we can only pray to our Father.
Well, I didn't say we can only pray to our Father. I said that Jesus taught us to pray to the Father. And I'm a disciple of Jesus, and that means I want to do whatsoever he commanded. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you to do. So when he taught us to pray, he said, pray our Father. And that's how I do address God. I address God as our Father when I pray, because that's what Jesus told me to do.
Mm-hmm.
Now, could I get away with praying to Jesus? Maybe. But why would I want to if he doesn't want me to? If he told me to pray to the Father, then that sounds like that's what I ought to be doing.
So I'm in error if I believe that the Holy Spirit is God as Jesus?
Well, that depends on how you believe that. I mean, if you have are you a oneness Pentecostal?
I'm a Pentecostal.
Yeah, I mean, but you believe there's only one person in the Godhead?
I believe there's three persons in one Godhead. There.
Oh, okay, that's Trinitarian. I believe that too. I believe that too. But the oneness Pentecostals, the ones who are called, they call themselves oneness Pentecostals. They believe in only one person in the Godhead. They believe that the Father is the same person as the Son, and that's the same person as the Holy Spirit. That would be different from the Trinity view. The Trinity view is that the Father is a combination of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And, you know, both views hold that Jesus is God, but the oneness view holds that Jesus is all there is of God. The oneness view is also called Jesus-onlys. They believe that there's only Jesus. Separately from Jesus, there's not the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the Father is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus in their view. And that is not what I understand the Bible to teach. But I do believe that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all God. They're just not all the same person.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it wonderful that when we can be visited by the Holy Spirit, we are in the presence of the Lord, but yet the Bible tells us that we could not even survive if we were in the presence of God. If we were actually in His light, we wouldn't even be able to live.
Well, I guess, yeah, no one can see His face and live, He said to Moses. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But yet we can be in the presence and know the Holy Spirit is with us and feel His presence. I think that's wonderful. And
that's
we're
true.
I'm so grateful that we have that opportunity. I love your program, and you've taught me a lot. May I also ask those within listening ears to pray for Salinas. We're currently fighting a huge gang warfare, and we need prayer. So I thank you for lifting us up.
Yes. Thank you, Judy.
Mm-hmm. Bye.
Bye now. Yes, Salinas, California, there's tremendous problems with gangs and lots of homicides in that city, and a lot of our listeners are in that area. So we do would appreciate our listeners everywhere praying for God to conquer that situation and to restore peace and to restore order. Yusuf Lateef, who got cut off by a bad cell connection a while ago, is back. Let's talk to him again. Hi, Yusuf Lateef.
Hello, brother. Is that better?
You know, it's better. It's still a little garbly, but at least it's not cutting out. But maybe you can make it quick, and we wouldn't.
Okay, I'll make it quick. So the thing is, in relation to Isaiah 9:6, after looking at that, it's almost as if one thing that I feel like Lord Somebody recognizes that we become the offspring of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what I felt like the Lord has showed me to support this. Like in the book of John, and you'd have to help me out as far as where it's at, but Jesus speaks that all that the Father has, you know, He has given to me. And the thing is, then also like when our brother Paul in the Timothy books, he makes reference to, you know, Timothy being his son. And the thing is, if you look at the definition of that word, it seems to speak along the idea of offspring as well. So when you look back at that Isaiah 9:6, it seems as if anything, it's pointing out that Jesus is the everlasting Father of us in the sense that we're His offspring.
Well, I don't know of anything in the New Testament that says that we're His offspring, but...
It doesn't use the word offspring in the actual scripture itself, but if you look at the definitions in the words, and like I said, that's why I use the example of, you know, Paul referring to Timothy as his son. It's not that he's his son, it's more like he's his offspring than anything.
Okay.
Yeah, not the offspring. Sorry, let me clarify. Not the offspring as far as birth. Like, he didn't gender him, you know. And he didn't come out of his loins or nothing like that. But more along the line that he was the one who was probably leading him along in his spiritual walk. So.
Okay.
Anyway.
Well, thanks for those thoughts.
I love you, brother.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Okay, take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, we have a call from Nino with a disagreement from Monterey. Hello, is it Nino or Nina?
Yeah, Nino.
Good. Welcome.
Didn't Jesus say, no one goes to the Father but by me?
Yes.
And when you see the Father, you see me. And,
yes.
You know, I don't know why you don't pray to Jesus. And in the end, he said, in the Lord Jesus' name, we pray.
Yeah, we pray in Jesus' name to the Father. That's what Jesus said.
Yeah. But you still, I mean, when you speak to Jesus, you're speaking to the Father anyway. Father and me are one.
Well, then why did Jesus tell us to pray to the Father and not to pray to Him?
Well, isn't that kind of like the old, aren't we in a new covenant now and not in the old? I mean,
he's actually talking about the new covenant. He says that. He says in verse 23 of John chapter 16.
Well, the new covenant's going to happen until Jesus died. Then the new covenant starts.
I know, and Jesus is talking about that very time in the upper room just before he died.
Yeah.
He's giving his disciples instructions for the future after his death. And he says in verse 23 of John 16, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So he said, you know, after Jesus had died and risen again, he said, you won't ask me anything. You'll ask the Father in my name. And that makes sense in view of the verse you just quoted at the beginning. You quoted John 14:6, where Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So obviously through him, we come to what? The Father.
To the Father. Okay.
Right. So we bring our request to the Father through Jesus. Yeah.
Yes. Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. That's good. I'm fine with that. Thank you.
Okay. All right. God bless you. Yeah, we're getting a lot of follow-up questions on that one issue, and you're welcome to call on that if you want to, or on any other subject. Our lines have just cleared, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have about 15 minutes left, so give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you have questions about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity, or you're not a Christian, or you are and you disagree with the host and you want to talk about that, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open for you if you want to make that call. There's other calls coming through at the moment, and when I see some names for them, I will start talking to them on the air. And it looks like that's happening right now. Okay, Don from Albany, Oregon is next. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Comment about the bread and the wine. Concerning communion.
Okay.
When you go into Proverbs chapter 4, there's from 14 to 17, talks about wickedness and violence. Verse 17 says, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence.
Mm-hmm.
And seems to me that we have a lot of problems understanding historical Hebrew poetry and symbolism and hyperbole and those kind of things.
That's true.
The word says we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Christ is the bread of life, and he is the word. And kind of nervous here, so bear with
me. So in other words, the need to eat the bread, and Jesus being our bread, doesn't necessarily refer to the necessity of eating physical bread.
It's not. We're not eating flesh. It's just. If you watch a lot of violent television, then you're essentially eating the bread of that show that you're watching. If you follow suit in the things that you're watching, or the things that you're reading, or whatever, it's symbolism. For what you do, the eating is the symbolism, and the bread is of the subject.
And particularly, it's a symbol of not just what you do, but what you're nourished by,
right?
And what you feed on,
what you live by, what you
yeah.
live on.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, which it winds up being what you do. I mean,
sure.
So, anyway, just a comment about the communion thing, and maybe that'll help. I don't know if I've helped clarify anything, but it just seems like there's a lot of symbolism that is not understood.
Sure.
So, anyway.
Okay. Well, great, Don. Thanks for your call.
Okay. You bet.
Bye now. Yeah, the mention of eating and drinking is often non-literal in the Bible, and especially in the Gospel of John. Where, in addition to John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in two other passages in John, he talks about drinking living water. And he's not talking about drinking real water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. In fact, John tells us that Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. So, well, you don't drink the Holy Spirit from a glass. This is talking symbolically. And therefore, in the very same book, actually one chapter earlier, when Jesus says, drink my blood and eat my flesh, there's no more reason to take that literally than the drinking of living water is to be taken literally, it seems to me. Melissa from Portland, Oregon is next. Hello, Melissa. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I want to just take my answer off the air.
Okay.
I just want to know what your belief or biblical definition of sin is.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Sin, the word itself, the Greek word sin, means missing the mark. So assuming that there's some kind of a goal, one that God has set for us to attain to aim at. Missing the mark is like an archery term. You aim at a target. If you don't hit the target, then you've missed. And the missing that mark is harmatia in the Greek. It's basically the word that's translated sin. So one could say that the definition of sin is missing the mark, having your arrow not hit the bullseye. Now, what is the bullseye? The bullseye is, well, I think Paul puts it reasonably well in Romans chapter 3, where he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's like our arrow has dropped short of the target. What was the target? To glorify God. We have fallen short of glorifying God in everything in our lives. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with our lives. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 30 or 31, he said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The whole purpose of human existence, made in God's image, is that we would bring glory to God in everything. Everything we do. Now, when we don't do that, we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of doing what we're supposed to do. The arrow misses the target. And that's sin. So whenever we are unlike God, whenever our behavior does not glorify God, then that would technically qualify as sin. But there are differences in different kinds of sin. For example, the Bible speaks about sin and transgression as being different things. A transgression is specifically when you violate a law. And God has given laws which we are to do, which he, you know, in order to glorify him, we need to keep the laws and the commandments he gave. And failing to do so is a transgression of the law. And in one place, John, I think it's in 1 John 2:6, if I'm not mistaken, or it might be 3:6. It's right around there. John says sin is the transgression of the law. Or that's exactly how it says in the King James. Actually, in the newer translations, it said sin is lawlessness. But the point is, sin is failing to hit the target, which is to glorify God. And we fail to hit that target when we violate what God said to do. God has told us how to hit the target. He's given his commands. He's told us how to live in such a way that does glorify him. When we fail in that, well, that's when we sin. And that's what I would call sin. The great sin, apparently the very greatest sin, is the violation of the greatest commandment. And what is the great commandment? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. That's the greatest commandment, to love God with all your whole being. And therefore, if that's the greatest commandment, then the greatest sin would be the violation of the greatest commandment. And so we have all, insofar as there has ever been a time when any of us have loved anything more than we love God and have not loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have violated the great commandment and therefore committed the greatest of sins. And therefore, we stand in need of grace and in need of forgiveness. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just wanted to weigh in on this whole communion conversation.
Okay.
I've always been, I'm reluctant to use the term Protestant, but just for the sake of identification, I've always had the understanding that the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever, was symbolic. However, in my Bible reading, I was always struck with the graphic nature with which Jesus, essentially explained himself. And
you mean in John 6?
Yeah, well, and he loses such a large, number of his disciples, his followers at that time, that that it makes you wonder why he said it so graphically. I'm sure that there's a lot of reasons for that, but I guess the bottom line is I've always felt that, you know, is it really that important to, you know, go to the mat over this issue when I really don't think it's going to matter in the end if you hold a view of transubstantiation or consubstantiation? What do you think?
Well, you know, if someone believes in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, I think they're mistaken, but I don't know if they're mistaken in a way that is deadly to their soul. The problem with transubstantiation, I think, is that if I understand Catholic theology correctly, and there's a good chance I'm missing some point of it, I believe that the Roman Catholic theology is that the transubstantiation, the turning of the bread into the body of Jesus and of the wine into the blood of Jesus, is part of a whole process where Christ is offered up again as a sacrifice. His blood and body are offered up again, which Protestants have problems with that, because the Bible says that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he died once and for all, and we don't believe that he has to be offered up again and, as it were, crucified afresh. And therefore, there's no need for his body and blood to reappear on earth to go through the sacrifice of the Mass. In other words, the doctrine, I think, has serious problems with it. But I do believe that a person could go to heaven believing such a doctrine if they also love the Lord and follow Jesus Christ, if they're disciples of Jesus, but they happen to be taking his words in John 6 as more literally than he intended them to be taken. I think people could still follow Jesus. I think that the disciples, when they heard Jesus, were having trouble with it too. I mean, the 12. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Will you go away also?" And they said, "Well, to whom will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." You know, I don't think they understood his words, but they knew that they were words of eternal life and they're going to stick with him.
And I think you're making an excellent point there. And I don't understand the, you know, finer aspects of Catholic theology too. And maybe there is that issue is more prominent, that the reoffering up of Jesus. But I don't know. I've had this view for a long time.
Uh-huh.
I remember, you know, reading that passage years ago for the first time and just thinking how incredibly graphic and it was. You know, Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you have to eat my flesh and you must drink my blood or you don't have any part of me. And
yep.
those who don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, and on and on and on. He doesn't just say it once. He repeats himself. And I just remember, you know, at that point thinking, you know, Jesus doesn't take a lot of time to explain himself. And you almost have to make a decision. I'm putting myself in the place of the apostles. You almost have to say, you know what, I don't know. All I know is that I love Jesus, and that's all that's important to me, and I'm going to stick with him, even if this is, I mean, I don't know. I think somewhere in there it says this is a hard saying or something.
Yeah, they did say that. They said this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?
Yeah.
Well, you know, see, where I'm coming at it differently is I'm not convinced that John chapter 6, where Jesus talks about you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm not convinced he's even referring to the communion meal. I don't think there's anything in the context that would give his listeners the impression he's talking about sitting down and drinking from a cup of wine, which turns into his blood, or eating a piece of bread, which turns into his body. The whole idea of the Last Supper did not even happen. It wasn't instituted. He didn't even introduce the idea until a year after that speech was given. So it doesn't seem likely that he was talking to them in terms that they would understand in terms of a meal. He's talking about eating continuously his flesh and drinking continuously his blood, and even speaks of it in the present tense as if they're already doing it, even though he had not instituted the Passover or the communion meal in the Passover.
You know, that's
and
a good point, Steve. You're right. There isn't any context of the. It's not like they're sitting around the Passover meal at that time.
Right. They're talking about manna. They're talking about the manna in the wilderness and how God sustained their fathers with bread from heaven. And that's how Jesus gets into the subject, well, I'm the bread from heaven that God has sent down to sustain your life, to give you eternal life, in fact. And so just as your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, you people have to eat you know, me. It's sort of like when Jesus was with the woman at the well, and she said, you know, Jacob gave our fathers water from this well. Are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus said, well, I've got living water to give you, which he implies is indeed better. It'll give you, he said, if you drink of this water at this well, you'll thirst again. If you drink of the water I will give you, you'll never thirst. Now, he was not talking about giving literal water. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. But he was using language that recalled the water that Jacob gave his people in the Old Testament from that well. But now he's giving something that's not real water. He's giving the Holy Spirit. And likewise, when the Jews and he in chapter 6 of John were talking about how the fathers ate manna in the wilderness, Jesus is saying, well, I'm the real manna. But he's not necessarily talking about literally eating him or literally eating anything. When people participate in the Holy Spirit, they are drinking the living water, but they're not literally drinking anything. They're not putting anything in their mouth. And so also, when people eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, I don't think they're literally eating anything at that moment.
Right. I mean, I hear what you're saying, but isn't... And I'm sorry, I'm outside and with the dog and stuff and working, but I don't have the Bible in front of me, but isn't there... isn't there a comment in there where one of the listeners says, you know, what is he asking us to eat
yes.
flesh? I mean, they're just they have no clue what he's really getting at.
Right, but the ones who were asking that question, I think, were not his friends. I mean, there were some disciples who left him after that whole speech was over. But when they said, well, what will this man give us his body to eat and his blood to drink? I think that was a question that was coming from his critics on that occasion.
Probably. Right.
Yeah. I mean, there was a lot. The thing I would say is people need to take John chapter 6 in the context of the whole book of John, where Jesus made many comments to people that they took literally, but he didn't mean them literally. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus said, oh, how can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again?
Right.
And he told the Jews in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And they said, oh, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. How will you build it again in 3 days? And we know he's talking about his body. So, I mean, what we find in the Gospel of John, and I consider it to be one of the main thoughts in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus often was misunderstood by people who took his figurative statements literally. And I think the Roman Catholics make that mistake with John chapter 6 and the eating his flesh and drinking his blood.
Right. Well, I appreciate you taking my call, Steve. We look forward here in the Portland metro area, to having you come and visit with us again.
I hope to come up sometime next month. I've got a busy month, but I'd like to come up before very long. It's good talking to you, John.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to continue hearing this program on the radio, you need to know that we actually pay the radio stations for the time. So do almost all the programs you hear on the radio. Almost all of them are paying the radio station for the time. And it's not cheap. But we've been doing this for about 12 years now. And the Lord has provided, but it's all through listeners. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any advertisers. We don't sell anything. We don't have any underwriters. It just comes from listeners who want us to stay on the air. If you're one of those listeners and you'd like to stay on the air and like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can also find at the website a PayPal link if you want to donate to us that way. You will also find at the website hundreds of resources that are all free. You don't have to donate anything. You can just take them. So go to thenarrowpath.com and check that out. Have a great weekend. I hope to talk to you again on Monday. God bless you.